All right, good morning, everybody. We're going to get moving on the adult Bible study. There's handouts as usual, although I came in at the last minute, so if it wasn't there when you came in, I do have them up here. And we are in Acts chapter 11 today, Acts chapter 11. I'm not going to try to cover the whole thing, but I want to cover 26 verses of Acts 11. And with that in mind, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about turning points, that history is replete with turning points. And I want us to be thinking about that because in many ways, Luke writes a history to us that moves from turning point to turning point. We get details in the middle, but he moves from turning point to turning point. And that's a good way to study history, not to have just facts and dates, but to understand the turning points, the motivations, what people were thinking at that time. Luke knows that. He knows how to tell a history. And can you think, what's the first turning point in the book of Acts? What do you think? Like, this is a major historical change in direction. Right? The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. Now, one might argue that the ascension of Christ, in a sense, is a turning point, but it's really, he ascends and says, wait here, chapter 1, until the promise of the Spirit is fulfilled. That happens in chapter 2. That's a major turning point. You understand when you're reading the book of Acts, they don't have a single church growth book. They don't have a single evangelism program. All they have is God, the Holy Spirit, to lead them, which is always the best way. And we sometimes forget about that when we decide what we've done that's pragmatic and it works. And you know, but this is a turning point. What's another turning point in the book of Acts that we've already seen after Acts 2? There's a major, major turning point we've covered. The dispersion, right? And what caused, you know, the dispersion out of Jerusalem? What caused it? There was a singular event that did that. Persecution. And who specifically got killed? Remember? Stephen, right? The martyrdom of Stephen. It's why I've said in a prior lesson or sermon that in a very real way, we're here because of Stephen. His death is a turning point. It pushes people out from Jerusalem. But what we're going to see today, though, is in general, those people that left only preached to Jewish people. So we need another turning point. And Cornelius provides a background for that turning point. But he's just one man with friends and family. Fast forward, put Acts out of the way. What are some turning points in American history? Should be some easy ones. And I don't mean little events that were significant, but like major turning points.
The T-tax.
Yeah. How did that work out? We the people threw it in the sea, right? Or threw it in the lake or whatever. What about December 7th? Well, the Civil War. Sure, the Civil War is a major turning point, right? Civil War in our country is not only a major turning point for the nation, it's a major turning point for church history. You know, before the Civil War, there were primarily only white churches. Black people were allowed to attend some of them, although not in general. They had what were called praise houses. There was a proliferation after the Civil War, because in general, the white churches didn't want black people to have either to be there or to have any role in leadership. So a proliferation of black churches and new denominations came all out of the Civil War. You know, that's just history. That's just what happened. It was a major turning point in church history in this country, but a major turning point in this country. It changed a lot. And there were numerous others, and I was going to mention, you know, December, you know, Pearl Harbor. That was a big turning point. But in many ways, you could say the First World War was a major turning point for us. And all I'm saying is you start thinking of history in terms of turning points, church history now. What about in the fourth century when the emperor, Constantine, makes Christianity the official religion of Rome? You talk about being a pagan nation one day, and of course, you really can't flip the switch like a light, but if you're an emperor, you think you can. And people debate whether he was converted. I tend to think he was, but people debate that. But he flipped the switch. And what that meant was the era of persecution came to a halt. Now, there had been sporadic persecution for more than 200 years. And it comes to a halt. And now you can go and preach Christ with liberty. So that's a major turning point. And there are many others. So just be thinking in those terms when you see what Luke's recording. This is a significant turning point that we'll see. They're going to start deliberately evangelizing Gentiles. You say, why wouldn't they do that? Because they just assumed it was, you know, we're God's people, the Jewish people, and that's it. These other folks, they're out. So we look in what happened in chapter 10 that we covered last time. Cornelius is a Gentile. Cornelius was saved. Others at his home, presumably friends and family, were there. God, by supernatural events in the life of Cornelius and the life of Peter, brought Peter to preach specifically to Cornelius. God can do that. He still does that. I've heard so many testimonies of people, not just Bible days people, of how God brought them to the Lord, how this person or that person or a string of people just... God used at different times to bring it about. But for Cornelius, this was important. He's a Roman centurion. He's a well-known person in Caesarea along the coast. He's a man of authority, and he comes to Christ. But does that mean, well, you know, he was a good guy, so he's in. But what about all the other Gentiles? That's what's going to change. And so in chapter 11, Peter has to defend some terrible deed he did that we weren't even really told about when we read chapter 10. He didn't just preach the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll accept that. He ate dinner with them. That's his big sin. He ate dinner with them. And so when he gets back to Jerusalem, he's going to have to answer to people for what he's done. So look in chapter 11, verse 1. It says that the apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. This is that southern region of Israel. The northern region we would think of as Samaria. So the gospel's been pushed out of Judea, okay? And now people are hearing back about what happened in chapter 10. They heard all throughout Judea that the Gentiles had received the word of God. We don't know how long that took. Right, in modern, this is interesting news. It's going to be met with mixed reactions, but it seems to spread pretty quick. They know what Peter did before Peter gets back, as it were. And he's not that far away, Caesarea. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, okay, up means literally up in elevation, the circumcision party criticized him. We're going to meet those people in another place that I'll show you a little later in Galatians chapter 2. The circumcision party. These are Jewish folks, but it seems to be not only are they Jewish Christians, but they would say, you've got to keep the law. In other words, we're adding Christ to keeping the law. They may accept that salvation is in Christ alone, but they're adding the law to it. And so the idea of a Gentile, what's wrong with Gentiles? Right? They eat bacon with fervor. And they could care less about the dietary restrictions. They work on Saturdays, mowing their lawn. Okay, they could care less about the Sabbath. They do all kinds of terrible things that for the Jewish people, this is a problem. This is not a small thing. We generally don't wrestle with this today, but not exclusively. Well, I'll say something about that later. But just understand, this is a big deal. This whole idea is somewhat a cultural shock, if you will, to these Jewish believers. And they are going to criticize Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Who sent Peter? Who sent Peter to Cornelius to have dinner? Yeah. God sent him a dream, and the Spirit led him there. He didn't even know where he knew where he was going, but he didn't know what he was going to do. And of course, God worked through the angel to Cornelius, who sent his men to fetch Peter. Peter doesn't even know until he gets there he's going to be preaching to Gentiles. But the point is, God did all of it. He orchestrates all of it. And then they say, you, Peter, look what you've done. So Peter's going to recount the story
so that they can come to understand this wasn't my idea. God intervened in my life in a miraculous way, and this is what God did. So he went to uncircumcised men. That's just a way of talking about Gentiles, but it means more than the fact that they're not circumcised. They don't keep the law. They're not Jewish. And he ate with them. Why would that be a problem? Can you think about why it would be a problem to have eaten at Cornelius' table? The Gentiles were unclean, but there's more than that, right? What do you think Cornelius served? I mean, I don't know for sure. I'm assuming it was smoked pork butt. Right? Some of those, you know, not we have shrimp in you know, in Texas. We call them jumbo shrimp, but it's absurd when you see the shrimp you catch off the coast of Africa. They call them prawns. They're a foot long. Them's big shrimp. They're like the lobsters we get here. And so he might have had a deck of them shrimp. He lived on the coast there in the Mediterranean, full of all kinds of things. And I'm just saying, you know, Peter might have had a ham sandwich in his mouth. We don't know for sure. That's the implication in Galatians 2 when he spent months eating with Gentiles, is that he's not just, you know, with them, but perhaps eating their food as well. And he wouldn't have a problem with that, would he? Offer to who?
False gods, pagan gods.
Well, absolutely, yeah. And that issue in for recording food offered to idols or false gods, that's a big issue. That's an issue also on their mind that the Apostle Paul has to deal with extensively in the book of 1 Corinthians. And basically, what he says is, don't go to the temple of the false gods and have dinner there, but meat's meat. They can sacrifice their animal, and then you can buy the meat at the market at the Agora in Corinth and go home and barbecue the meat. It doesn't matter. However, he'll say, Romans 14, if you have a personal conviction that that's a problem, and he talks in Romans 14 about those. He says there's those who, they eat anything they want. I'm in that camp. And then there are those who only eat veggies. It's not because they're vegetarians in the sense we think of it today. They're people who have become Christian out of the idolatry. And they're convicted about the idea of eating that meat that was sacrificed to idols. And Paul talks about how to interact with these people, because we don't want to, this should not become a point of division. But one group should not be judging the other, he says, because you can eat what you want, and we'll get into that whole thing. But yeah, that's a big deal. These are the kind of problems the early church was dealing with. We've dealt with new problems since then, but it's a big deal. So a culture shock, as it were. He's eating with them. Eating with them indicates more than just he's preached to them. He may be sharing in their food. I think that's very likely, unless he just happened to have a whole bunch of kosher food packed in his pocket, you know, right? So he's eating with them, but it's acceptance. It is to accept fellowship with them, and I think that's part of it too. That was the reason they hated Jesus, for eating with sinners and tax collectors, because it's viewed as accepting, condoning their whatever they might have done that you think they've done. Well, so look what happens next. Peter began to explain to them step by step. He's going to recount the story, and we know it from chapter 10, but it's worth going through. Because this changed their mind. And to their credit, at least this group of people, they changed their mind. I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a trance an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven. And it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. And I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," I said, "for nothing impure or ritually unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice answered from heaven a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call impure." On the surface, he can eat whatever he wants, and that's true. And he would have felt at liberty, I think, to eat with Cornelius from that perspective. But of course, God is really telling him something about Gentiles, that as a people, they are not unclean. And the gospel message is for them as well. So verse 10, now this happened three times. As I pointed out last week, you know, this isn't the only time when Peter had to be told something three times. It makes it very clear, its emphasis. But to hear it three times, to say it three times in a Jewish mindset has special meaning. God's not just holy. He's holy, holy, holy when you read the scriptures, okay, that kind of thing. This is meaningful to him. This is emphasizing it with great, emphasis. I say circular that way, but it happened three times, and everything was drawn up again. So this sheet is just kind of going back. Heaven means up into the sky. It just kind of came down on the clouds. I used to know an artist. He's passed away now, but he has this wonderful ink pen drawing he did of the sheet. And he drew literally like 100 some animals on this sheet, you know, hanging out from the clouds. And that's what it would look like. And then it goes back up. In your dreams, these things can happen. Wild things can happen. So it goes back up into heaven. At that very moment, he says, at that very moment, it's like the dream ends and all of a sudden it's knock, knock, knock on the door, right? Three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea. Caesarea is where our Cornelius lives. They arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me, this is that leading of the Spirit. He just doesn't have a game book, you know, to tell him everything. This is how it works, and it's worked well for a long time for Christians, the leading of the Spirit. He told me to accompany them with no doubts at all. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we went into the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, send to Joppa and call for this man whose name is Peter. So Peter is recalling that when he got to Cornelius' home, Cornelius told him about his dream. And that's sort of where God's two separate activities, a vision for Peter, the angel to Cornelius, are coming together in the middle. And he said, he was told to send to Joppa, call for Simon. He will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved. Now Peter knows why he's there. Right? Now he knows why he's there. And this is probably a surprise for Peter. Peter needed to be prepared. The sheet lowering with the animals was preparation, and he understood it. So you look in verse 15, as I, Peter, began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, and listen to this, just as on us at the beginning. Who would the us be, and who is the beginning, or when is the beginning? And Pentecost would be the beginning. And so their mindset is, look what God did at Pentecost. The Spirit of God descended upon all these new believers, these Jewish people. And he says, happened the same way with the Gentiles. And what was the triggering event that made it happen? This is important for us. What's the triggering event? The Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning, right? I remembered the word of the Lord. He said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave us, listen, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they received the gift when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there was nothing that they didn't say, well, we're going to become Jewish more or less. We're going to agree to be circumcised and throw out the bacon and not smoke pigs anymore and all that stuff. None of that. Just when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter asked these guys, you can understand he's got this Jewish crowd. And again, I'm not making light of their beliefs. It's strongly held cultural beliefs. Or when you minister to people, if you want to evangelize people, you have to meet them where they're at. You read John 4. He meets this lady at the well. We don't know her name, but she has strongly held cultural beliefs. And she says, listen, because she's Samaritan, we worship at this mountain over here, Mount Gerizim. And we don't go down to Jerusalem, but you say you go worship at this mountain over here. And we might think, what's the big deal? We can go to church wherever we want. It's a big deal to her. Jesus speaks to her where she's at. And Peter's not trying to evangelize these guys, but he is having the correct kind of conversation with someone that's, you know, has some disagreement with him, and he speaks to them where they're at. And listen to his question, because his question can only be answered one way. basically, if God sent the Spirit to these Gentiles at the moment they believed, who am I to say no? That's what he says here. That's my paraphrase. He says, how could I possibly hinder God? And of course, what he's really saying is, now you guys who sort of had your complaint because I ate with the Cornelius, you should think of it the same way. How could I possibly hinder God? Have you ever had a circumstance where you felt like strongly you were doing something God wanted you to do and other Christians hindered you? Anybody? If you haven't, you need to get out more. Can you relate a time, just an example, on the, you know, and to be anything real personal?
What was the question again?
Have you had a time in your life when you feel like you're doing something God wants you to do, and other Christians have hindered your doing it? Yes, ma'am.
I have a personal note for
25
years. I've been going to prisons, and for 25 years there have been people that tell me that, you know, what if, and you shouldn't go there alone, and you're a woman, and you're going to get sick. I've heard that a lot because there's so much going on there. And, you know, I've hugged those women up tight just like you're my daughter, and I have never gotten sick. I've never been attacked. I was threatened once, but nothing came out of
it. So, and for the recording, the example was doing ministry in prison and having Christians push back on that. And I've heard Christians argue, well, they're faking it. They're just pretending to be Christians, to which I've asked, why? I mean, why? I'm not saying no one's ever done that. I personally don't think there's tons of fake Christians hiding behind pews that pretend to be Christians. I think they exist. I think they're sometimes easy to spot. But in the jails, the gospel has taken hold in a lot of ways. But I've seen that. I've seen exactly that. And I've had people, you know, tell me that. But I've seen it more than once. I helped a person from Egypt who was converted from Islam to Christianity. And so that required his family to kill him, right? An honor killing. And that doesn't just mean your brothers and sisters. That can be an extended family. And so he came here for asylum. And people said, well, he's just faking it. He lost his wife, his child, and his family to say, I'm a Christian. I find that hard to believe. But you would have the Christian naysayers. But not to say that they all did, just to say it would happen. When we first decided to adopt a long time ago from China, I had a Christian I knew pretty well who said, that's just wrong to adopt. You shouldn't, you know, like she just, in that older generation, there's a lot of people, World War II generation or before, that were very much against adoption. I heard it from a lot of people. You think of adopted people in the Bible. Moses, adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, God did that. Jesus, adopted by Joseph, not his biological father, God did that. Esther, adopted by her cousin Mordecai, God did that. You're like, God, you can't do that, right? But cultural stuff gets in there. When I wanted to do a Bible study at the office that I worked at, the office manager was a Christian woman. She said I couldn't do it. The office managers, like in a clerical sense, then the real boss, not a Christian, said, of course you can do it. I've had that kind of thing happen multiple times. I'm just telling you, this is real, and what do you do about it? Respond to people in grace and do what God told you to do. If they'll see, 9 times out of 10, give them some time, they'll see God's in it. Sometimes they won't. Do what God told you to do. You don't need to fight with them. It's between you and God. He told you what to do. But Peter here is dealing with that. I just think it's a relevant question. What about when a young person who, you know, they finish college, they're ready to take on a good-paying job, engineer, lawyer, doctor, or you fill in the blanks, business person, maybe MBA or something. God tells them to go and be a missionary somewhere in another country. Might even be dangerous. You know who will usually tell them don't do it? their Christian parents. And I get it, as a parent, I get it. You would worry about your child. I worry about my children when they're just at College Station. They're not even that far away. That's our job as parents, to have concern. I've heard that a lot. I'm just telling you. And we need to think about that too as Christians. Like, we can be that person doing that. Well, listen to their response. It's a great response. They see God's hand is in it, which is what people should do with someone's called to the mission field or to the prison ministry or whatever they're doing. See God's hand is in it, and let God be God. Step aside and let God be God. When they heard this, they became silent. That's a good response. Meaning their opposition to what Peter's done is gone. They glorified God. Why? They saw God was in it. It was undeniable. If the Holy Spirit descended on these people at the moment that they trusted in Christ, God was in it. And then they said, so then, God has given repentance resulting in life, even to the Gentiles. The gospel message, the ability to hear and respond to that message and be a Christian, has come to them. So a powerful, powerful thing. This is a historical turning point, because now what's going to happen is, and we're going to see it in the very next episode, they're going to intentionally evangelize non-Jewish folks. This is new. I mean, other than Cornelius, you're not seeing it, and now you are. So then it says, this tells us where the church was at. Now those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, that was our second turning point. Pentecost is the first big one, Stephen's the second. The scattering, that's a turning point. It gets them out of Jerusalem. They made their way as far as Phoenicia, that's on the coast, we call Lebanon, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, Antioch is in modern-day Turkey. And on your ancient Bible maps, it would have been in Syria. It's in modern-day Turkey, 12, 14 miles from the coast. There are two or three Antiochs. It's not an uncommon name. This we call it Antioch on the Orontes, because it was on the Orontes River, or Syrian Antioch, because it was in ancient Syria. It's the third largest city in the empire. And there's Rome, and I forget the second one. It might have been Ephesus. And then there's this city. So this is, they're not in Chapel Hill, okay? They're not even in Houston. They're in a big, big city. And Christianity is going to take hold, and there's lots of Jewish people there. There's also lots of Gentiles there. But they were only speaking to the Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus. Cyprus is an island off the coast. It's not that far from Antioch. And Cyrene. Where is Cyrene at? That would be in what we would call Libya. If you Google it, there's a modern city there, because ancient Cyrene is... I think there might be a modern city that's different. But anyway, it is right in Libya. So this is Christians from Africa, from North Africa. And so it just kind of shows you that there are Jewish people all around, and Christianity had kind of gone out to these people, but not to Gentiles yet. So they come to Antioch in verse 20, and they began speaking to the Greeks also. This is the big turning point. It didn't just happen because God orchestrated Cornelius and Peter. These guys intentionally went to Antioch to preach to everybody that was there, knowing it's a town full of Jews, full of Gentiles. They speak to the Greeks, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So it worked. News about them reached the church in Jerusalem. They sent out Barnabas to travel as far as Antioch. We met Barnabas earlier in the book. His name means son of encouragement. We can see why he got that name. Look what he does. And why are they sending him, by the way? They heard Peter's message. They got it. They generally got on board, and they send Barnabas to help. So Barnabas goes as far as Antioch, and when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them. See how he became the son of encouragement? That's not a small thing. I say this because we need to think about that. Like, how when we interact with people, we can be a source of encouragement. You know, 9 times out of 10, you could choose not to be a critic. be a source of encouragement. There was a man I knew early on when I had been a Christian as a young person, but stopped going to church, and we started back after, this was probably my first or second year of law school, so I was still in school, but I started going to a little bitty church, had about 20 people, and the pastor there, he was the most encouraging person I ever met. Not a great preacher in the orating sense, but there were people all around his life that were enriched because he was just a source of encouragement in their lives in a powerful way. It's this is a special thing, and one person can make a big difference just by being that source of encouragement. That's what Barnabas is. He's that person that's helping people's lives change because he's that voice of a good word of encouragement at the right time. So Barnabas does that. It says that he encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. All of them means including Gentiles. So he's ministering them. For he, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Now I want to pause there. I want to go over and read something from Galatians chapter 2 for a moment. It would take some work to put this on a timeline, but at some later point, Peter will backtrack and Paul will have to stand up to him, call him out, say, Peter, you were wrong. So looking, if you can, if you have your Bibles, just look in Galatians 2 for a moment, and we'll see what happens there. But I'll read something from Galatians 1 real quick just to set some context. These, what were called the circumcision or the party of the circumcision, the ones Peter talked to, they came around. But there would be others who weren't there. And this becomes a persistent problem in the early church. Paul would plant churches like the Galatians. That's Galatians is not one church, it's several churches in a Roman area, a province, Galatia. And so in the book of Acts, we'll see it later, towns like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, and those are these towns. So Paul preaches, and he preaches to these people what we might call faith righteousness. You're not righteous because you're a peach and you're really good, and so God said, well, you're pretty good, so I'll save you. You're saved because you've placed faith. You've received what Christ has done on the cross by faith. He's the one that paid for your sins. You couldn't do it. You'll never be good enough. The best of us won't even get close to paying for their own sins, much less anybody else's. And yet these people would come in and say, yes, 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 trust in Christ, but let me tell you what, you need to be circumcised. And really that was just symbolic of used as a symbolic term in this sense, right? They meant literal circumcision because these men were doing it. And I had to think that was I can't imagine talking a bunch of adult men in that day and time to do that. But given that they have, it's more than that. It's now being Jewish as much as you can be to keep the law and the dietary restrictions and the holy days and all these things. And this circumcision is sort of your initiation into that. And Paul writes the whole book of Galatians to deal with that. And then a little later, I think, in history, you'll get to Acts 15, and the church at Jerusalem will issue an edict of sorts that will say, listen, the Gentiles don't have to become Jewish. That is my nutshell of that. So in Galatians, Paul, he says in the first chapter, I'm amazed in verse 6 that you're so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a curse be on him. As we said before, now I say again, if anyone's preaching a gospel contrary to what you've received, a curse be on him. And what will become apparent is that gospel is this idea of law keeping, beginning with the circumcision. Now, I just want to catch a little bit of the snippet in chapter 2, verse 11. So there's chapter 2, verse 11. He starts out and he's talking about when he's in Antioch. He says, but when Cephas is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Now this is one apostle to another. If the apostle can be wrong, So can the preacher, the deacon, and you. Right? If you were wrong about something, I mean, just there's some, and then we all get wrong about a lot of things, but you're really wrong about something, whether it's the Bible or something else, how might God choose to tell you? Well, he might send a sheep down from heaven with a bunch of, pigs and catfish on it. How might he tell you?
Might send another Christian.
Maybe one that lives in your house. Yeah. Maybe one that lives in your house. We need to remain teachable. The proverb says something about faithful or the wounds of a friend. Because a good friend will tell you when you need to be told. Not a nitpick that's always trying to find every little thing, you know. No one likes that. A lot of parents do that. It's a mistake. But when you need to be called out, there's a right way to do it. Someone could do it privately, and you just need to recognize it is possible in that moment, whether they're a spouse, a friend, and sometimes an enemy, that their criticism is God speaking to you. There's some truth in that. If Peter can be withstood to the face, we should be open to that possibility. So when Cephas came from Antioch or to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Why? He stood condemned. Why? For he regularly ate with the Gentiles. It wasn't just Cornelius. He liked eating with the Gentiles, I think. But he was at liberty. That's Paul's point. He felt at liberty. The Jewish cultural mindset was no. You can't eat with them. He felt at liberty to eat with the Gentiles, and he did. He regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. Now, I don't know that I think James here is the Lord's half-brother. The reason I say that, we'll learn in the book of Acts, not too long after the part we're in, that James, the brother of John, will be martyred. He'll be killed here, like in the next chapter. I think this is James, the Lord's brother. I don't think he sent those men there to do that, but who knows? But they certainly came from him. They're associates of James in some way. In any event, when they came, he, Peter, withdrew and separated himself from who? Who won't he eat with? The Gentiles. He was cool with it until some Jews that had that mindset that the people from Acts 11 had, you can't eat with the Gentiles, they came along. In another context, we would call this peer pressure, right? I don't believe in peer pressure. I believe you do things because you desire the approval of other people, and we call it peer pressure to make us feel like someone was the victim. But the fact is, he crumbled because these men had an expectation, and he didn't want them to see him. So did he really feel at liberty to eat the ham sandwich with the Gentiles or not? Well, he felt at liberty so long as there was no one there to criticize him. A lot of people that way. They're at liberty to do what's right until someone else might see them and be critical. So Peter, it says he feared those from the circumcision party. You see what Paul calls them. He's not, by the way, don't assume these aren't believers. There's no reason to suggest that one way or the other. We don't know. But they're Jewish for sure. And it says, then the rest of the Jews, these are believers, the ones that are in Antioch, that are part of that church, they joined Peter's hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy to say, I've got liberty in Christ. I can eat with these people, have fellowship with these people, and then when these others show up who don't approve, you've not only ceased to join them, he goes further. Even Barnabas, when do we meet him? Right over here in Acts 11, right? Even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy. He's the good man, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. This is a big deal. And why is it a big deal? Because you may carry more influence than you know. And someone like Peter doing the wrong thing has been an encouragement for others, even a man of Barnabas' stature, to do the wrong thing. He makes his own choices. Peter wasn't any help. He was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I, and so Paul's the last man standing, it would seem, when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, how is this a deviation from the truth of the gospel?
Everybody's one. Everybody's the same. There's no separation.
Yeah, no separation. It's, you know, the fact that the gospel, what I call faith righteousness, that you become in Christ, you're righteous merely by receiving by faith what he's done for you. The gospel message, he died on a cross, paid for your sins, he rose again. And I don't have to do anything for that. In fact, I can't do anything for that. I can only receive the gift. If I've got to keep the law and receive the gift, then it's a Jewish gospel only. But if all I have to do is receive a gift, anybody can do that. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't, where you're from, what part of the world, your age, none of that really matters. And so it's contrary to the gospel to now have this separation, because it does unite us all in Christ. And we ought to look like that. And for reasons we can't get into today, we recognize a lot of churches aren't united. That is, we tend to unite with people we think look like us. These people were united with people that didn't look like them, and that was the beauty of it until Peter got in some trouble here. So he stood him to the face, and then he says, I told Peter in front of everyone. Peter did a public, wrong, and he got withstood publicly. We don't know if Paul met with him in private first, but he stands up, calls him out. If you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Oh, we'll eat with the Gentiles, but they can't eat ham sandwiches anymore. Right? See, I'm going to make them be Jewish, then we can have fellowship again. No, not in this gospel. And so, you know, that's what he goes on to say. But just understand, this issue isn't quite settled in Acts 11. I think Galatians is written before Acts 15, but some smart people would say, no, it was later. In Acts 15, all of them, all the leadership in Jerusalem will send out something, a letter that is designed to settle this for once and for all, that Gentiles don't have to become Jewish to be a believer. Now, what about a Jewish person who's a believer? Can they keep non-biblical holidays like Hanukkah? By non-biblical, I mean they're not in the Bible that you're required to do it. Or biblical holidays like Yom Kippur, David Holman. That can Jewish believers do that? Can Gentile believers do that? They want, yeah. Now, they can't do everything the Bible says, because you've got to go to the temple in Jerusalem to do some of these things, and the temple isn't there. But I know both Jewish and Gentile believers who celebrate some of these feasts. But they know, they get that I'm not doing this because I need to do it to be a Christian. They understand and they see meaning in the feast. They enjoy it, and they do it. And I'm saying Jews and Gentiles, they're at liberty to do it. What you're not at liberty to do is to say, you also have to keep the Sabbath. You also have to keep this feast. You also can't eat catfish and shrimp, right? That's basically the thing. All right, well, to finish up a couple of verses and we'll be done with today's text. So we had Barnabas here, good man. Large numbers of people are being added to the Lord. And then he, Barnabas, went to Tarsus. Tarsus is not that far from Antioch on the Orontes River. And he searches out Saul. We haven't got a name change yet, but that's our Apostle Paul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That word only occurs two more places in the whole Bible. Once more in Acts and once in 1 Peter 4. That's in a way a turning point. Why? Why would it be a turning point that believers now are called Christians, and of all places, for the first time, Antioch, where they're not all Jewish, it's a mix, and they have fellowship together, and they have unity, not because they're all the same. They're unified in Christ. They care less what people eat.
Because now they're one body instead of being the Jewish believers and the Gentiles.
That's right.
We're all equal.
All one body, all one group. It's not Jewish or Gentile. It's just one group. And because of that, it's not viewed as a sect of Judaism so much anymore. See, when it first starts, these are just Jewish people who happen to believe the Messiah comes. Now it's viewed more as something distinct. To some degree, that's going to ratchet up the persecution. We'll see that next week. But they're called Christians. The word Christian kind of means from the party of Christ or the group of Christ. People unified with Christ. And so this is seen as something distinct. And the fact that he says they were called Christians for the first time, this is a word people are starting to use. And just keep in mind, Antioch, big city. That's why Paul, Barnabas, they're there a whole year. There's just people coming through that city all the time. It's a major hub, and they're reaching people, and the ministry is fruitful. That's clear. Can you imagine having Paul as your pastor for a year? Wow. I mean, that is powerful stuff. These people are on the cusp of history, as it were. They're living this turning point. From Antioch, what will Antioch do? That church will send Paul on his missionary journeys. They will send him around the Mediterranean.